what we're going to do is we're going to look at not every verse, but basically going to go through the first three chapters of Romans. If we were going through every verse, it would take a few months to go through that. But just a short overview to get what the main point is of Romans 1, 2, and 3. So we're in the book of Romans, chapter 1. And the letter begins much like any other letter by the Apostle Paul. It has greetings and salutations and so forth. And then at the end of his introduction to the letter, around verse 15, Paul says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." These are people that he does not know. This is not a church that he has founded. He's not writing because he has heard that there's some problem there, and therefore he has to write specifically to deal with it, like in Galatians or Corinth or anything like that. These are people that he doesn't know, and so he says, what am I going to do? What am I going to preach? I'm going to tell them, and I'm going to explain to them the gospel. The Greek word, evangelio, where we get evangelical from. F means good. Agelia means news, message, so it's the good news. I'm ready to preach the good news to you who are in Rome also. Okay, wonderful. Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul here gives us the theme to the entire letter in these two verses. He's going to talk about the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and it has to do with a righteousness that is revealed by God, and it is connected to faith. Back in the 4th or 5th century, St. Augustine, talking about this passage, and he said, you know, when the book of Romans talks about the righteousness of God, it's not talking about God's nature. He said it's not talking about in this specific passage, it's not talking about God's own inherent righteousness, but it is talking about the righteousness that God has, that he gives to those who do not have righteousness of their own. And he gives that through faith. And that is what the Reformers, not that that was the only thing, but that was something that helped the Reformers say, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I see that. And we'll get into that a bit later on. So, at this point, after he said, I'm going to preach the gospel, and we're going to talk about the righteousness of God, which is through faith, you would expect at this point for him to just start giving you a full-blown explanation of the good news. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he starts declaring the wrath of God coming upon humanity. And you're like, that doesn't sound like the good news to me. And that's true, that is not the good news. But what Paul is doing here, he wants to make sure that before he explains the good news, he wants to make sure that you understand what the bad news is. Otherwise, the good news won't have much of an impact on you. Imagine having a person who is sick. Very sick. So sick that they are going to die. But they don't know it. And you go to them and you say, I have great news. We have a cure. He's going to be like, okay, that I don't know what that has to do with anything. Why? Because he doesn't know his condition. But if you took him to the doctor, and the doctor examines him, and you have a bunch of tests, and the doctor comes and he says, you know, there's nothing we can do. You're going to die. That's it. And then you go to the person, and you say, I have great news. We have a cure. This is wonderful. This is fantastic. This is great. It was the exact same message. I didn't say anything different. But he knew, he understood what his condition was, and therefore could embrace the cure. And this is how it is. We have to understand what Paul wants us to understand what our desperate condition is, so that then he can give us the gospel. Today, so many people, most people think, you know, I'm okay. I'm fine. We're all going to heaven. It's all good, you know, and we need to realize that we are sinners and what that means, because it's not just, you know, no one's perfect. No. We're not even anywhere close to being perfect. We need to understand who we are. And so Paul starts to tell us what our condition is, so that we will then flee to Christ. So, the first thing that Paul does is he shows how the entire world stands condemned before God, and he does that by appealing to what we call in theology general revelation. What is general revelation? It's kind of the opposite, not the opposite, it's kind of in contrast to special revelation. Special revelation is the Bible. When we're talking about special revelation, we're talking about the Bible, because it's something that God has directly given to the apostles and the prophets. These are things that we could not know about God unless God spoke directly, and therefore we call the Bible special revelation. General revelation, on the other hand, is something that God reveals to everyone, that everyone in the world knows, even if he didn't have a Bible. And that's what Paul points to here to show why it's fair and just for the wrath of God to come upon all people. Listen to this, verse 18. He starts off, he's just said, I'm going to preach the gospel. And he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Alright, so this wrath of God that's coming upon all men, it's against unrighteousness and ungodliness. So it's fair. He's not being unjust here with what he's doing. Because it says people have a truth that they are suppressing. Well, what is that? Verse 19. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul says, there is something which is clear. Everyone knows it. It's clear. You can see it. Where it says in verse 19 that it is manifest. The Greek word phanero. It's clear. It's evident. It's not hidden. And that is, he talks about in verse 20, how the invisible attributes of God are clearly understood by the things that are made. Look around you. Everyone knows that to have a creation, you have to have a creator. And I know people try and get around this and say no. And even when people say that they don't believe that, Paul says, you know that. You know that. I don't care that you say that you're an atheist or an agnostic or whatever. You're not. Deep down, you know very well that there is a God, even when you don't admit it. And therefore, everyone, he says, is without excuse. Everyone knows that. All of humanity knows that God exists. Now, it's true that if you look at creation, you do not get a full-blown theology about everything. That's why we have special revelation. That's why we have scripture. But you can tell that there is a God. And you can tell that he is powerful. That's what it says. What are the things? You can see his eternal power and Godhead. And yet, even though we know that there is this powerful God who has made all things and has put us here, yet, what does it say in verse 21, even though we knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. How many people you talk to, and you say, I'm not religious, you know, I don't go to church or anything like that, but you know, I believe that there's a God who made everything, yeah, sure, okay. Well, what do you do to glorify him? How do you show your gratitude to him? Oh, well, you know, I just kind of live my life anyway. Oh, so you know that there's a God who created you, put you here, sustains you, gives you life and breath and all things, but you don't see an interest in glorifying him in any way. That's why Paul says the wrath of God comes upon all ungodliness. Verse 22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We all know that there's a God, but we don't worship Him. And instead, what happens? We don't say, okay, well, I'm not going to worship anything, but rather we find something else we want to worship rather than God. It says, we twist the truth that we know that there's a God, but we twist it and therefore become idolaters. And this is the core of all false religion. We make up a God of our own imagination. It can be primitive, like we're going to worship the sun or the moon, or we're going to worship animals, or we're going to worship ourselves, or we're going to worship... People just come up with anything that they can worship. And that is the essence of false religion and idolatry. And there are a lot of people who say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe exactly as long as you're religious. Not so. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Look at the Old Testament, how God destroyed so many nations because of their idolatry. Look at, you know, when Paul came to Athens and he says, you need to repent and turn to the true God. They were religious. They were extremely religious. They had plenty of gods. But that's not good enough. It's not a matter of simply being religious. It's about having the truth. So at this point, Paul continues on in his letter and he talks about a number of sins that people who abandon God fall into. And we're not going to look at all of this. He ends in verse 32, speaking of all these people who do all these sins, he says, who knowing, again, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We are not ignorant. You can go find someone in the jungle, and when he does something bad, he knows that he's done something bad. We know that. No one thinks, oh, I'm fine. We say that, but we have our conscience. We know that we've done and thought many bad things. And he says, but not only, even though we know that we deserve to be punished by God for the bad things that we do, not only do we do them, but we try and get others in on it also. I think the reason for that is because it's kind of like mob mentality. Because if God says to me, why did you do that? I can say, well, everyone does it. Because if I can get more people to do it, I can make it more acceptable. Right? You're not supposed to lie. Well, everyone lies. You know, it's like in a mob, you know, you hope that, you know, they're not going to punish me because, you know, how are they going to figure out who did it? It's all just, everyone does it. This is why Paul says, the wrath of God is coming upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And you'll say, Nico, you've been talking about wrath too many times already. God is a God of love. He is a loving God. Stop talking about the wrath of God. I agree that God is a God of love. But if you are someone who is loving, does that mean that you never get angry? Example. If I sat and I told you, I don't know, whenever I try to think about the worst thing, you know, your mind always goes to Hitler or something. Let's take Hitler, for example. If I sat here and I told you all the atrocities that this man did, and then I turned to you and I said, you know, I don't really mind Hitler. In fact, I love Hitler. Because you know what? That's who I am. I'm a loving guy. I just love everyone. Would you have a problem with that? Why? I'm love. Love. You see, if I told you that, you would think I was just as much of a monster as he was. And you would get angry. It's right and just and righteous. When you have a holy person who sees something evil, it's right for him to get angry. Would you prefer that God saw evil and said, it's okay, doesn't matter. Would you prefer that God did nothing when he saw evil? No. Well, but that's for really bad people like Hitler. It's not for me, you know. No, I'm fine. No. The wrath of God is coming upon those who do things in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, after Paul has given all this bad news about what people are like, he anticipates, moving on to chapter 2, he anticipates that there may be some Jewish people amongst his readers who say, you know what? That's right. That's what all the nations are like. Paul is right. That's what all those idolaters and those pagans are like. Yeah, and the wrath of God is coming upon them. Thank the Lord that we are Jewish, because we are the people of God. We have circumcision. We have the rituals. We have the law. So, you know, we're not like them. And Paul basically says to them, yeah, you know, it is good that you have the law, but you don't keep the law. So you're kind of in the same boat as everyone. It would be good if you actually kept the law, but you don't. So you're no different from anyone else, really. Go to chapter 2. We'll jump down to verse 17. Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Even back then, you had people who were Jews, but they lived like the devil, but they said, we're the people of God. And the nations were like, really? Those are the people of God? And the name of the Lord was blasphemed. Just like today, you have people who call themselves Christians, who live like the rest of the world, and the outside world sees that, and they're like, Christianity's a joke. Look at the Christians, how they live. And they say that they're the people of God. Hypocrites. And the name of God is blasphemed. He keeps on going. Verse 25, he said, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But you are a breaker of the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul's simple point here is, those people who think that just because they've done some kind of religious ritual, we're okay. We got circumcised. How many people are like this today? How many people say, you know what, we're okay because of the religious affiliation they have, because of they belong to some church, because they've done some ritual, and I'm like, we're okay. You know, I've grown up in a Christian family, in a Christian country. You know, I go to church. You know, I'm okay. That's what the Jews were like. We're Jews. We're circumcised. Come on. And Paul says, well, God looks at the heart, not at your outward appearance. That's what's important. So moving on to chapter 3, he hasn't finished. Paul has already said that all people are sinners and guilty before God, including the Jews, just in case they thought they were exempt. And he sums it up in chapter 3, in verse 9. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? The we is the Jews, because Paul was also Jewish Christian. Are we better than the Gentiles? Because we're Jewish? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Everyone. And just as a side note, here it says Jews and Greeks. It's not that, oh, I'm an American, I'm not a Jew or a Greek, so, you know, I'm okay. I'm Bulgarian, I'm Canadian, I'm Filipino, you know, I'm okay. No, when it says Greek, that's basically the equivalent of a Gentile. He's saying Jews and non-Jews, okay? Because the world was under Greek kind of civilization from the Romans and so forth, okay? That's all he's saying. His point is, there's no exceptions. Whether you're a Jew or you're not a Jew, everyone is under sin. Now, just to finish with a bang, to make sure you get this, he's going to appeal to the Old Testament scriptures and see what they say about all of humanity. So he starts verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. But there are a few exceptions. No. What does it say? There is none righteous. No, not one. Just in case you're thinking, well, this is just a generalization, and, you know, it's not talking about me. I'm the exception. No, not one. Verse 11, there is none who understands. Understands what? The things of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear the Lord, you don't understand the things of God by nature. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. No, Nico, no. That's not true. I know plenty of people who seek after God. In the 13th century, I'll just give you what someone else said. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, who on paper he's supposed to be Roman Catholic, but he doesn't hold to what Roman Catholics believe today. So, you know, what he believed was in line with what Augustine taught and many of the things that the Reformers taught. Thomas Aquinas, on this passage, he said, no. It says no one seeks after God, and it's true. What happens is, we see people who are seeking peace of mind. We see people who are seeking relief from guilt. We see people who are seeking the true meaning of life. And we assume that because we know that only God can give those things, we assume that they're seeking God. But they're not seeking God. They want those things that God can give, but not God himself. You see, the Bible, whenever the Bible talks about seeking, it's always man who's running away. And it's God who's doing the seeking. Man is not looking for God. Man likes the things that God gives, but not God himself. We're kind of like children who go to their parents and say, I'll take the food that you give me. I'll take the clothes that you provide for me. I'll take the shelter that you provide for me. I'll take the education that you provide for me. I'll take the entertainment that you provide for me. But I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want you. I like the stuff. I want stuff because I don't feel right. No. He says no one seeks God. There's no one good. There's no one righteous. No one seeks God. Verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. If we don't understand this, we're going to misunderstand the entire book of Romans. We're going to misunderstand the gospel. And I know what people are going to say. No. When it says there's no one good, it can't mean that. Because I'm a good person. Yeah, okay, I do a few bad things along the way. And I kind of hope that in the end, we'll have the scales, and I'll put my good stuff here, and I'll put my bad stuff here, and maybe I'll have more good stuff to show God. It's okay. I'm not that bad. I think we don't understand the biblical definition of good. Something good, biblically, is a good deed is one that is done in accordance with God's law. It is done in the right way. It is done with the right motive. When was the last time? Think about this for yourselves. When was the last time You did a deed which was absolutely pure, absolutely holy, no mixture of sin in it. You did it with perfect love for God. Perfectly. The scripture says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. When did you ever do that? We tend to think that, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, so that means that I'm good. No. You know, if you get a guy who's murdered 10 people, he can say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy who murdered 20 people. That doesn't make you good. You're just not as bad as someone else. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he says to him, good teacher, what must I do to gain the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Why does he say that? Was Jesus saying, I'm not good? No, of course Jesus was good. Jesus was God. So why would he say that? Because he is addressing this man's superficial view of what goodness is. This is a man who probably just went to any rabbi and said, good teacher! And he's like, whoa, slow down. Do you know what good means? Only God is good. The rest of people are sinners. And I know. There may be people hearing this who say, no, Nico, you're just being weird now. You're just being extreme. I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. Look, if I took the things that you have thought of that no one else knows, those things you're lying in bed at night, no one else knows. If I took the things that you have done when no one was watching, no one knows, and I put them on a big screen right here, right now, in front of everyone, you would all run out of here screaming. You wouldn't show that to your best friend because they wouldn't be your best friend anymore. You know that. You know that. You may be thinking, oh, no, it's not talking about me. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. This is what everyone is like. Listen to Paul's words as he quotes the scripture. Verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. He says, there's no excuse. We're all guilty before God. That's it. And you don't have a defense. Your mouth is going to be shut. When you stand before God, you're not going to be able to say, no, I'm good. No. Verse 20. Therefore. When you read therefore, that's a conclusion to something. Everything that he has said thus far in the book, this is his conclusion. Everything that we've talked about for the past 2.5 chapters, this is it. This is the point. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We have to understand this or we will not understand the gospel. As long as you think, I'm good. I've done a bunch of good deeds. I obey God to some degree. I'm obedient to some degree. You know, I'm okay. As long as you think you're okay, you will not cling to Christ for salvation and the righteousness that he gives. As long as you think that you're righteous, it's not going to happen. You won't be saved. The almost universal view that exists in the world is, you do good, you'll go to heaven. Ask any religion other than biblical Christianity. They give you a bunch of rules. Do these things and you'll go to heaven. Any religion that calls itself Christianity but is not following the Bible, they give you a bunch of rules, do these and you'll go to heaven. That's not what Paul says. He says, you've broken all the rules. You can't go that way. That ship has sailed. By the deeds of the law, no one will be justified. Having said that, moving into verse 21 is probably my favorite word in the entire Bible. Verse 21 starts with the word but. This changes everything. But this has been really grim. Things have been really bad. But there's a cure. There's relief. Let me tell you what it is. I'm about to declare it. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. So we're talking about some other kind of righteousness. Not the righteousness that you get from the law, because you couldn't get that. You're totally unrighteous when it comes in connection to the law. But the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is a righteousness that is available to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says at the end of verse 22, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've discussed that. We don't have to go over that again. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I know there was a lot in there, so let me just focus on some main points. First thing that he says, the basis of our justification, in verse 24, is the grace of God freely given through the redemption there is in Christ Jesus. The basis of our justification, the basis of our salvation, is found in Christ, not in ourselves. Okay, first thing. Second, in verse 25, he says, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation. That's a word we don't often use anymore, but it's extremely important. It was very common 2,000 years ago, and we have to understand what propitiation is. Follow along now. Propitiation is a sacrifice that stands between me and God, so that when the wrath of God comes, this sacrifice, the propitiation that is between me and God, absorbs the wrath of God so I don't have to receive it. That's what it is. And notice that I said it absorbs the wrath of God. It's not like a, this is important, it's not like a shield that just, it falls and falls off to the side, like an umbrella. It's not something that just deflects the wrath of God. The sacrifice takes the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation is. Why is this important? Because the sacrifice is the one who gets punished. It's not like everyone is fine. We're fine, Jesus is fine, the sacrifice is fine. No, it's all good. No, the sacrifice gets punished. The sacrifice bleeds and dies instead of us as our substitute. And then finally, having talked about how Christ is a propitiation for us, he says in verse 26, so that God will be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Let me quickly explain this. You have a lady who's driving down the highway 200 kilometers an hour, and she gets pulled over. She goes to court. And the judge is her father. And he's known as a good judge, but people are like, it's his daughter. I don't know, he's a good judge. We'll see what he's going to do. He should, if he's good, he should fine her for what she did. We'll see. And so the judge says, yeah, I know you're my daughter, but you broke the law. So slaps her with a big, huge fine that she doesn't have the money to pay. So she's going to go to jail because she doesn't have the money to pay. And people are like, wow, look at him. He is just after all. But out of love, because he knows that she can't pay it, he takes off his robe and goes down, and he pays the fine for her so she can go free. What has just happened? If he had said, you're my daughter, it's okay, I'll just let you go, then he would not have been just. That would have been injustice. But he is just by punishing, by laying down a penalty that needs to be paid. But at the same time, he pays it himself, so that after it's been paid, he can say, the fine is paid. You're free to go. You're good. It's okay. And this is what has happened with Christ. God has to punish sin. If he does not punish sin, he is not just. He has to. And he does do that as he pours out his wrath on Christ in our place. If he said, no, you didn't do anything, it's just fine, just go, that would not have been just. But he is just as he does punish sin, which Christ bears in our place. And not only that, but when Christ dies on the cross, God treats Christ as though he had lived my life and punishes him. And then God looks at me and treats me as though I had lived Jesus' life. And he can say, you're righteous. You're just. And he justifies you. Therefore, through the propitiation, through the work of Christ, God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Last two verses. Verse 27. Paul says, where is boasting then? Well, we reduce it greatly. No. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. You can't boast for your salvation. It's all by the grace of God. Verse 28. Therefore, there's the word again. So this is another conclusion. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude, or he says it, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. No work that you did, no rituals that you did, no religious works that you did, just because you're helping an old lady cross the street, that does not save you. We've broken the law too many times to hope in the law. We are saved by believing, by trusting in Christ alone and what he has done for us. And the sad thing is that most people don't even understand what it means to believe in Jesus. When I talk about believing in Jesus, having faith in Jesus, we're not simply talking about believing in his existence or believing in some facts about him. I believe in the existence of Satan. That doesn't make me a Satanist. When we're talking about trusting, believing in Christ, what we're saying is holding on to him as the only means of salvation. The example that I've often used, and I'll just use it again, is that of a parachute. You're falling. And there's nothing to stop you. There's nothing between you and the ground but air. That's it. How are you going to stop yourself from falling? You have placed all, you have put your life in the hands, so to speak, of the parachute. If the parachute doesn't open, you will die. There's nothing in you that can stop you from falling. You can't say, oh, I've done a bunch of things that I'm going to hold on to. What? You're not going to sprout wings. You're falling. And the only way is to say, if this parachute doesn't open, I'm going to die. I'm placing my life in the parachute's hands and I'm saying, I trust in you. I hope in you. There's nothing else that I can do. And that's what Christ does. Isaiah said that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Paul talked about his righteousness and he called it dung. There's nothing there to present before God, but simply trusting in Christ that he can save you, and he does for those who repent and turn to him in faith. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.